We are indeed pleased with your presence this morning. Those of you who are visiting with us, we want you to feel welcome into our assembly. As has been announced, we have a number of those who are normally in our assembly who are members here in a variety of different places, some by virtue of vacation and others by virtue of Father's Day, wanting to try to be with family in other places. If you are here today visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We trust that we can conduct ourselves towards you in a manner that God will be pleased with it, and that it will encourage you to come back and to be in the assemblies here to accomplish the things that we try to do in a simple manner of worshiping God after the pattern He has revealed in His Word. Before I begin, and because several of you in the last day or two have inquired, let me make a notation. Several of you have noticed, probably by virtue of the maps that have been drawn in the papers in regard to the events that have transpired in eastern Ohio, that is very near where I grew up, and it is. Shadyside, that has been in the news, is just approximately 2 or 3 miles on the Ohio side of the river from where my family resides now. I talked with them since this has happened, and they had no difficulties there. There were some south that were in the family that had some damage done by virtue of the rains in those places. I also inquired, knowing at least a couple of people in Shadyside who are members of the church, about their whereabouts or about if anything was known, and learned just this morning that a man who formerly preached in Barberton, Ohio, a number of years ago, where we lived before we moved to Knollwood, two of his great-grandchildren were swept away. One of them's body has been discovered. The other's whereabouts is still unknown, but presumed for the worst. And so from those families that are associated with the Church of the Lord, those are the only ones at the moment that we know anything about. And certainly in our prayers to God, we would remember the fact that when difficulties like this arise, that it does have the ability to touch the families or the lives of people who are of like precious faith with us. And I'm sure the Gatton family, Brother Gatton is an elder in the church in McMacken. I've held a couple of 3 meetings there, primarily through his efforts in trying to get some truth taught there in that place. And I appreciate the work that he's trying to do and sorrow with them in this regard. The Bible account of the beginning of man is given in the first and second chapters of the book of Genesis. And most of us are familiar with the fact that scientists and atheists and evolutionists often rant and rave in regard to the material that God presents to us in the origin of man as Moses writes about it. And yet I would suggest to you that here in these 2 chapters remain the most remarkable account of the origin of man that has ever been given. If you are honest with the issue before you, you would realize that neither evolution nor creation can be scientifically demonstrated. Both of them are accepted on faith as a result of the evidence that can or is presented. And I would suggest that really, if you study the first 2 chapters of the book of Genesis, that what you are able to see is that God gives both dignity and glory here to man's existence. To stop and think that the Creator would stoop to touch, as it were, the innate clay with His creative finger, form the body of man, and then place within that body that which is like unto His own image, and that ultimately will return to Him and give account to God for the life that has been lived, lifts man in His image as well as his dignity, and demonstrates the sublimity, as it were, of the origin of man. And I think just honesty itself would demonstrate that that gives much more dignity than the idea that man ultimately kind of oozed out of the primal ooze countless thousands and billions of years ago, and that the best that he can say is that somehow or another he is the product of accident or chance as to the explanation of how he got here. As God gives us the dignity of our origin, he also revealed in the first 2 or 3 chapters of the book of Genesis the responsibility with which he places to man. And for example, to God, if you would read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, or chapter 2 and verse 16, or chapter 3 and verse 1, you would see illustrated that God expected from the very beginning for man to obey him. And submissiveness unto God's right to rule has always been a test for man. And that man who is willing to bow, recognizing that in God there resides all authority and all power, that by virtue of his creation of man, knowing what is best for man and having revealed information that will give us the best possible life here and equip and prepare us for eternity, it becomes simply a test of whether or not we will be submissive to the authority of the Lord. And so man was given the responsibility to be submissive to God. As you continue to read, you might also notice that God gave man responsibility to others as well as even to himself. And so in Genesis 1 and verse 26, he was given dominion over the other creatures that God had created at this time. In Genesis 2 and verse 15, the responsibility that was really a self-responsibility when viewed properly to dress and keep the garden wherein man could occupy himself and recognize that there is some issue wherein he can take pride and give him purpose for living. In Genesis 1, verse 29, as well as the other passages that we have enumerated in submission to God, you also notice that those passages contain the realization that God created other things for the survival of man as well. And then in Genesis 3 and verse 16, that God gave man a position of responsibility or authority in his home. And here, particularly, the consequence of sin as it affected Mother Eve was that her desire would be unto her husband, and he shall have rule over thee. And so responsibility of authority or headship in ruling in the family areas is here discussed. It would seem to me that it would be wise on a day in which the world spends some time trying to honor fathers that we would turn to the pages of the Word of God and realize that when we start thinking about the kind of father that we ought to be, that we must turn to God for his answer rather than to man for his wisdom in regard to what constitutes fatherhood. And in reality, it is this that we want to spend just a few minutes discussing this morning. I want to begin by suggesting that we go back to 1 Kings chapter 2 and look at verses 2 and 3. You remember the circumstances here is that you are very late in the reign of David. He is recognizing that death is inevitable, and so he says to his son Solomon, I go the way of all the earth, be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Notice the charge that he gives based upon the fact that he understands he's not indispensable to the nature of the kingdom of God, even in Israel at this time. And that he's not going to be able to look at death and to say, you've got to pass me by because I am king over Israel. He's not going to be able to say that I am a man that God has said is after his own heart, and you're going to have to pass me by. David realizes that the frailty that the aging process has brought means that very shortly he's going to make his exchange of worlds, and the things that have been accomplished under his leadership and reign, and after all they've been major and great. There has been the unifying of the kingdom. There has been the expansion of the kingdom to the point that now its borders have been increased to the full dimensions that God had promised to Israel when he delivered them from Egyptian bondage and captivity. There has been, in the latter days of his reign, a significant period of peace which will carry over to the next reign with great prosperity. There has been preparation for the building and the construction of the temple that will now be able to place a monumental work in the nation of Israel where God can be honored and gloried and worshiped. And all of this is not going to change the fact that David is going to have to relinquish the reins of leadership by virtue of death. And he understands, drawing from his own experiences in life, that the one key thing that Solomon will need more than anything else is to show himself a man. And that seems kind of an odd way to word it, because after all, what else could Solomon show himself to be? He was a male. He was a man. But you see, there is a difference between what being a man is in the view of the world and what being a man is in view of God that David is discussing here. And he recognizes that it matters not how the world views you as a man. If God doesn't view you acceptably, you have failed utterly and miserably. And so the kind of man that David wants Solomon to be is more described in verse 3 when he says, "And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." Notice here is how this charge of showing himself to be a man was going to be able to be kept by Solomon. Basically, it was the keeping of the statutes and the commandments of God, walking in the way of God. And I would suggest to you that one of the things, men, that need to demand our attention from time to time is the development of showing ourselves to be God's man. And I would suggest that there are a number of very valuable areas wherein we need to study about that. We need to recognize what God's man is in the husband-wife relationship. We need to understand what God's man is in relationship to the church. But this morning, we're going to take a little time and look at it from the standpoint of the family relationship and the fatherhood that comes with that. I recognize that in this assembly, there are many whose children are grown, and that there is not anything that you're going to be able to do insofar as drawing time back and changing some things that probably you would like to change, even in that family relationship. And yet I would suggest to you that one of the things that you definitely need to do is to try to help and encourage some of us who are younger not to make the mistakes that you made. Be honest about them and help us not to make them over. On the other hand, the things that work, it is valuable information to pass along to others. And so I would suggest to you that sometimes when you preach like this, somebody says in their own mind, "Well, my kids are raised, so there's not anything I can do about it except maybe feel a little guilty in some spots when he's preaching. And he didn't have my kids, and so he doesn't know what I was facing." And that's true. I can only say some things generically, as it were, in regard to this, because just as with my own children, each one of them is different and has to be dealt with differently. But I do know this, there are some principles that God has laid down that we need. And I would suggest to you that if your families are raised, you have some responsibility to try to help some of us who are younger, and especially in not making some of the mistakes that you felt like maybe you made in the child-rearing years. Whenever you look at what basically is said here then, in David's statement to Solomon, I would suggest the kind of idea that I've just suggested to all of us is what David has suggested to his son as well. Because you see, David understood that showing yourself a man involved more than just family responsibilities. It involved others and sometimes even enemies. And David had to deal with all of those. And sometimes some of the enemies David dealt with were even those who were a part of his own family. And he starts with the fact that you're never going to show yourself a man until the first thing that you do is you manage yourself. You're going to have to show yourself a man. You're going to have to be strong. You're going to have to keep the charge of the Lord. Do you see how that all of that involves personal, individual areas of responsibility? If we're going to be the kind of men in any relationship that we sustain that God wants us to be, it comes about, first of all, because we have learned to manage ourselves. When you talk about fatherhood, then, you must recognize that generally there are two major areas of discussion by definition of fatherhood. Webster, for example, defines them as, first, he who begets a child, the nearest male relative, or a male parent. And I would suggest that this just simply indicates the idea of procreation. And Scripture uses this concept about fatherhood, for example, in Proverbs 17 and in verse 21. And yet we need to understand that there is more to fatherhood than just the idea that you are able to produce offspring. There is a second part, and Webster says it is one who feeds and supports or exercises parental care over another. And I would suggest again that God uses likewise this definition, for example, in Job chapter 29 and in verse 16. And whenever you stop and think about what it means to be a father, we can recognize that generally most any healthy male is able to be number one in procreation. Number two is where we often fail utterly and miserably. and that is in the responsibility that comes once that child has been produced and born into our world. It is a difficult thing sometimes to provide the kind of support and education and training and education in a religious manner that is necessary, and we need to understand, men, that God does place responsibilities in these areas upon us as well as upon our wife, and that it involves more than our just delegating that responsibility to our wives. We realize that in most cultures that the wife is the one that spends the bulk of the time with those children as they grow up. But just by virtue of the fact that we are supplying the livelihood for the family does not mean that we therefore have discharged all of our responsibility just because we're the breadwinner and this is our contribution to family life. That is indeed a part of that responsibility. But we must become vitally interested and directly concerned and involved in some of these other areas of the training and the rearing and the education of our young people as they live those few short years in our homes. You see, God demands then that we prove ourselves in this area of parental care to be both mature and strong, because this has been one of the most monumental tasks that has ever been assigned to men or women, either one. And again, you can go back to the idea of a new father who holds that infant child in his arms, whether it be for the first time or that miracle of life, as it were, that just doesn't seem to wear off, realizes the great weight of the first part of the responsibility, and that is the feeding and the clothing and the housing and the education of that child. So much so that, what, every year we get new statistics given to us as to how much it costs to take that infant and to rear them through their lives until they get through college and can kind of get out here and set up on their own two feet. And the last figure I saw was just a little over $100,000 per child is what is expected anymore, just to try to take that child in those few short years that basically they are going to be within your control or in your care. Now, I sometimes wonder what kind of clothes and what kind of houses and where they're sending these kids to college to get some of those figures. But I know this, talking to parents, it's high. And you know that it's high. And you know that if you broke it down, it would be much higher than it maybe appears being doled out a little bit at a time. And we realize the awesome weight of that. And sometimes it causes families to get together and to determine that we would like to only have two children or whatever. And the day of big families, where you used to see families with 8 and 10 and 12, 15 children, is certainly a thing of the past, because people look at it, and I still know some of those kind of families, folks, and some of you came from some of those kind of families. It's a thing of the past, partly because of just that $100,000 figure, isn't it, anymore? But you know, there's more to it than that. There is the realization that while you're looking into that sweet, innocent face, because you've got that little guy when he's asleep and not when he's screaming his head off, that you realize something else. And that is, this child did not ask to be born. And you realize that there was a time when this little one was not. But now he or she is, and they shall always be. There will never be a time from this point onward when that young person will cease to exist. And they will dwell not only here for whatever amount of time may be allotted to them, but they will dwell somewhere eternally. And a great deal of the influence, a great deal of the things that will work toward that young person choosing the things that are right and godly depend largely upon you. You can assist greatly in turning that child toward God, and God expects that out of you. And fellas, it is something that we've got to get involved in as well as our wives. Our days are filled with the responsibilities that come from breadwinning and the gridlock of trying to get in and other family kind of chores and the need and the responsibilities to kind of get relaxed and recreation. But somewhere in those busy schedules, we've got to see that we've got some time with our children. It worries me when I see statistics, and surely again, these have got to be people in the world. These cannot be reflective of those of us who recognize these responsibilities God has placed on us in the church of the Lord. But when I see statistics that tell me that the average time communicating parents and children in our society in America today is 2 minutes a day, I find that hard to believe. Surely we've got more time than that for those children that are a part of us. And if we don't have any more time than that for them, then it's not surprising the decisions that they make and the directions that they go and the things they're going to get involved in and the heartaches that may come from that. You see, God says we are responsible in this area of child rearing, and that includes us fathers as well. And I would suggest that you just remember very briefly with me some very successful fathers. Do you remember Noah in Genesis chapter 6? We could take the time and go back and start reading there in about verse 6 and read on down through about verse 14, read verse 18 and verse 22. And what do you see? You see a man who is living in a world that is much harder to live in than fellows you and I are living in. Because everybody except Noah and his family have turned their back on God. They refuse to retain God in their knowledge. And God has determined now that he's going to destroy the world. And yet Noah doesn't throw up his hands in despair and say, I can't swim against the tide anymore. I can't fight this fight anymore. I'm just going to give up. Instead, he continues to do himself the things that are right. He shows by his own influence that his commitment to God is a genuine commitment. Here is a man who submits himself to the authority of the Lord, not only when he starts building the ark, but had declared that before he ever started to build. And that's why God had such confidence in this man. That's why verse 22 of this sixth chapter is not surprising, that Noah did all according as God commanded him, because that had been the tenor of his life. That's what his children had seen. There can't be any greater example that we can give to our children than to allow them to see in us that we mean what we say in our commitment to God. When they see sometimes that maybe it does cost us out here in the workforce, it maybe does cost us the friendship of some people round about, and they see that this is not the driving quality of our life, it is not the influential factor of our life, maybe we can help them understand that they've got to stand up under some of the pressure of their peers to conform to things that those who are godly and upright ought not to conform to. When they see that we are interested in God, that we want to do his will, that we want to learn of his will, when they see us reading and studying the Word of God and things that are spiritual, when they see that we are not ever going to come along and say, well, anybody want to go to worship today? That's not the way that you approach the things of God. One of the things that I'm most grateful for is I grew up as a child, and that I seek naturally to emulate. Everybody would say, how could a preacher do otherwise? And I sometimes think I'd like to do it just to see the reaction. But I can remember growing up as a child, and many times we had to drive, like some of you, a long way just to get to worship, because for a while we lived in a place where there wasn't any Church of the Lord for a long way off. But do you know what? I never once heard my mother or my father on a Sunday morning or evening or a Wednesday night or gospel meetings when they used to run 2.5 weeks ever come in and say, should we go tonight? What do you think? It was a settled matter in our house. This was a commitment that was made when we obeyed the gospel. It was something that they did because they wanted to declare to the world that God was first in their life. And I appreciate that. I can remember a time when we took off once in severe weather. Snow was everywhere, and we had to go straight up to get to the meeting house. It just seemed that way. And we couldn't make it. And my father turned around, and that surprised me. And we started back home. And as we started back home, he said, there goes brother so-and-so. If he can make it, we can make it. You know what we did? We turned around. And when we got there, we found out that was a car like brother so-and-so had. Brother so-and-so stayed home. He didn't get out of the house that morning. But we got there, And that was a lesson I remember from being a small child of the importance of the things of God. And that's the kind of influence that Noah surely must have had in this corrupt environment on his children. It shows we can choose to do right. And our young people can choose to do right when the majority choose to do wrong. And Noah stands as an exemplary example of fatherhood here in these days before the flood. Abraham had this same kind of quality, didn't he? And here was a man who was a very wealthy man. Here is a man that God looked at and said, leave your home and go to the land that I'll show thee. And I'm going to make of thee a great nation. And through thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And you know, that's a marvelous statement. But the thing about Abraham that's more remarkable, it seems to me, is the one that bears on his fatherhood over in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis and down in the 19th verse. When God looks at him and says, I know this man. And the one thing I know about this man above everything else is that he shall direct his children and his household after me. Abraham, with all of the other responsibilities that he had and made the time to see to the spiritual direction of not only his own immediate family, but to those servants that were a part of that family structure as well. And that says, if that man could have done it, I can do it as well. Here's a man who's so concerned about that, that when he looks to take a son, or a wife for his son, in a day when marriages were arranged primarily by the parents, he was not about to give in and say, well, God led us over here to this land, and I guess that means we're going to have to marry one of these old gals around here. He didn't do that at all. He looked for one that would be a better influence, one who was a believer in God, and he sends his servant back home to find a wife for his son Isaac. And that must have been somewhat influential, because when Jacob looks for a wife, when he reaches that age, they send him back home where the same quality of person can be obtained. Abraham may have learned with Ishmael the consequences that come whenever you select a wife from among the people of the land. Here's a man who was vitally interested in the spiritual development of his family. All I'm saying is the successful fathers that you read about in the scriptures were all men that this is the emphasis of their life. You remember Job? In Job 1 verses 1 and 2, how this man is described as a just man and upright in his dealings before God. Here's a man, Job 1 verses 4 and 5, who is so concerned about his children that in a patriarchal period, whereas the head of the family, he can offer sacrifice, he goes out and periodically offers sacrifices for his children. He says, lest at some point in their life they became discouraged and might have questioned or cursed God. And so he seeks to try to care for the spiritual welfare of his children. You know the kind of distress that Job had in his life, and he never questioned God, really. There were questions he had, but it never shook his faith to the point that he threw up his hands in despair. And I'll just tell you what. Can you imagine the kind of quality that had to be seen before this in this man when these children were yet alive? And then the children after this that are born to this man, when he faces the trial that the devil has brought, the kind of home life that certainly they had. And then in contrast to all of that is certainly the failure of a man like Eli, isn't there? As you study over in 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3, here was a man who was the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. He was one of the judges. Here's a man that you feel confident that if anybody else other than his kids had been doing what his kids were doing in Israel, he'd have been the first one in line to rebuke them and correct the situation. But he doesn't do that. And in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13, God says that I am going to hold you responsible for what you have done, for your failings in this matter. You did not restrain your children. They were immoral. You didn't restrain them. They stole from God, literally, portions of the sacrifices they didn't have a right to. They took the choicest, as we would say, cuts of meat and used them for themselves. and said, God and the people who offered the sacrifices, some of which would go back to the offerer, got the parts that were less desirable. They weren't going to have anything on their table but the best. They deserved that because they were serving in God's stead, you see. And he didn't restrain them. I just tell you, any other people doing that would have faced, I'm sure, the wrath of Eli. And it just shows that things haven't changed, doesn't it? It's a whole lot easier for me to justify the things that my children do and condemn yours for doing the same thing, isn't it? Be honest, isn't it? It is for all of us. And we dare not do that. We're going to have to be as consistent as we can be in these things. And that's why there was so much emphasis, you see, in the Old Testament that God gave to the nation of Israel, to the teaching of the principles that God would have instilled in his nation. And so in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Notice, the emphasis was on teaching. Israel took these and made them traditional kinds of things as bands that demonstrated how religiously zealous somebody was. Anything of God could be taken and perverted. But the point was, the opportunities were to be made, the opportunities that arose were to be used in the teaching and the training of the spiritual development of our children. We need to continue to do that. All of us come in contact with enough in the lives that we live for good and for evil. And just be honest, brethren, you don't wait till the kids go to bed and talk about all of that stuff. You can use those things to try to instill in your children people who have made unwise choices or even ungodly choices. And you can hold up for exemplification the qualities of uprightness and godliness that God requires for your children to emulate. They need those kind of role models. Sometimes it can hurt because sometimes it can be for you as it's been for us in our family, where some have made some unscriptural, unwise choices that cut deep to the bone. But our children need to see these things and to realize that they can be made by people that you love and appreciate, not total strangers. And sometimes the lesson can be great there. And that's the kind of idea. Teach them when you're walking, when you're riding in your car. Teach them when you're sitting there, maybe watching some program on television with them, and they're glorifying some particular given situation that just cannot be glorified. Let them understand that this is an unscriptural marriage arrangement, or maybe that this is immorality that's being glorified as if it's all right, and that God says that that's a situation that's sin. Let them understand that the alcoholic consumption, maybe that they can see pictured out here on the movie screen, is not something that God's person, male or female, either one, needs to have any part of. That the kind of language that they hear is not the kind of language that God approves. Whatever it may be, these are the kinds of teaching situations that are available. You're not necessarily even having to make them. They pop up every day in life. And that's the kind of situation that's really described here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Some specifics could be seen later, for example, in Joshua 4, in verses 5 through 7, when they took a stone, each tribe, out of the midst of the Jordan River when they crossed over when the land was dry, and to set it up so that when the children later would say, "What mean these stones?" the fathers were to instruct their children. This shows God's providential care of his nation. There was a time when we left Egypt and came to possess the land. God dried up the river so we could walk across. It shows that God's protection for his people. Or what about back in Exodus chapter 12, when he talks about the Passover? And you know, even today, traditionally, when the Passover comes, it is the responsibility of the youngest talking member of a household to ask of the oldest member of the household, what meaneth these things? And then the explanation of the Passover is given. We get those opportunities too, brethren. Inevitably, your children will ask about what's the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What are you doing? Why do you drink that little bit of stuff? Why can't I do that? What's that you're eating? Why is that that we're giving? And while you're at it, do something abundantly clear for all little kids. Make sure they understand, I don't get that. That's God's. There's some kids that have come along and said, boy, you must be rich. They pass that plate and give it to you all the time. And that's not so. It gives you a chance to show what that money's used for. Because many times they don't see. They don't understand. Gives us an opportunity in these things that we do regularly to teach and instruct our children. And then you come to some New Testament admonitions, particularly two that are written to us who are fathers. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. You were already there, weren't you? Somebody had their finger stuck there from the very beginning. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And then look at the parallel companion passage in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. What you're able to see in these two particular passages of Scripture really center around a positive and negative elements involved. The positive is that we are to bring our children up in the nourishment or to nurture them in the Lord. The negative is that we provoke them not. And do you notice how the two extremes are dealt with here by Paul? One in Ephesians and one in Colossians. And there are two extremes that we who are fathers need to be very careful of. One of those extremes is the one dealt with in Ephesians chapter 4. And that is the extreme wherein we deal with our children, that it produces within them not what God wants, but a spirit of rebellion and defiance. This can be done through a number of ways. Inconsistency in dealing with our children can be a major part of that. Maybe some inconsistency in our discipline, to where maybe it's too harsh and too severe. Mothers, maybe you can really help some of us here. Because if you use dad as the ultimate threat, wait until your father gets home. I'm going to let him take care of you this time. I just tell you what, generally when dad comes home, it may be that that's the day he's had the worst day he's ever had all year long at work. And he's got caught in gridlock. He's had somebody hollering at him all day long. He's not very happy when he comes in the door, and you've not made his day when you say, and listen to how you say it. Let me tell you what your son did today. All of a sudden, he's all mine. And I said, if he's all mine, let me have him. I need somebody to take my frustrations out on. And that doesn't work. That's not the time to do it. And I know the mothers, you can get frustrated too, because you've got them all day long, and you get exasperated with them to the point that you need some help. But you see, if this strong hand is the thing that's constantly used, generally it doesn't produce what you're wanting. Quite often what it produces is rebellion. I tell you something else that'll do it, and that is the don't do as I'm doing, do what I tell you to do approach. Inevitably, that produces rebellion. Listen now, don't you smoke these cigarettes. I wish I never started. Now, if I hadn't started this, I'd be better off, but I can't give them up now. There's just no way I can do that. But I'll tell you what, the first time I ever catch you in one of these, you're going to get it. And we'll work with it. Or with a drink in your hand, I'll tell you what, you sit there with a beer in your hand and tell them, now don't you do this. Maybe not even say, don't you do this because I believe it's wrong, because if you're sitting there with it in your hand, you probably think it's right, somehow or another, which gets by me. But you're not going to be able to stop from going on to something else. And while I'm back on that cigarette, let me remind you that if you got that, it's just, in their mind, no difference in that marijuana. There's not a bit of difference. Not in their mind, and in mine either. I'll be honest with you. Not a bit. The only difference you can say is one's been illegal and one is legal. Don't you do that, but I'm doing it. It's different. I'll just tell you, that ultimately means you're going to face some of this rebellion. is going to be out there? Or what about the way sometimes we treat our children? I mean, how many of us had want a boss that hollered and screamed and yelled at us all day long? And no matter what you did, you couldn't please it. And even when you did something that was good, you never got any praise for doing it well and doing it right. That doesn't work either, does it? Or what about making demands that are beyond their time or their ability? What about trying to make them something they're not? They don't have that good eye-hand coordination that will allow them to see that spheroid flying at 30 or 50 miles an hour at them and be able to take that cylinder of a bat and put it on that ball and hit it anywhere, let alone where they want it to go. And we're just determined that because I was good at doing that, this one's going to be good at that too. And the thing that frustrated me that they're very capable of that we downplay, that doesn't work either. It produces the wrong spirit within that child, and it can lead to rebellion. In the Colossians passage, he deals with the other. And that is basically the other extreme is the matter of breaking the spirit of that child. It can lead to the point, you see, where a child is never able to please, or at least thinks they can't, their parents. No matter what they do, they can't please them. And so pretty soon they quit trying. It breaks their spirit. Or what about from the standpoint of never allowing, and this is a delicate matter, I know, of letting the child speak their mind respectfully even when they disagree with you. Got communication problems between you and your kids? Maybe it's because you won't let them speak their mind. And I know none of us like to be disagreed with. I have tried to get mine to see. Sometimes they have a different definition of respect than I have got. But I have let them know, you can disagree with me in whatever area you want to disagree, providing that when you disagree with me, you remember one thing, who I am, that I am your father. And as long as you treat me with the dignity and the respect that term involves, that God has involved himself with, I will listen to what you say, I will try to understand what you say, and I may disagree back with you. You may be able to cause me to see something I hadn't seen. Just be respectful in doing it. Because you see, what happens is there's communication. Whenever we clam up, and whenever we stomp off, and whenever we get to ourselves, then we really don't know what's happening. And it may be rebellion, or it may be a broken spirit that comes. Harshness in this relationship can produce a cowering spirit. Those are the negatives. The positive is to bring them up in the nourishment of the Lord, in the training and the education of the Lord. This involves more, remember, than just providing for them in a material kind of way or in a material manner. It carries with it the things we've tried to stress this morning, and that is in the area of discipline. And primarily that word is a word that deals with the instructional quality that's there. We need to spend time seeing that instruction is given to those young people that we love. There will be times when it will have to be punitive in nature, in whatever way it has been determined that is going to work best in producing results, to imprint the message upon that little one that is given to our care. And then that older one that now is trying to cut some of the apron strings and experience some of the liberty and independence that the years of maturity are bringing to them. And it takes a different approach to that, as you all well know. I've not covered all the areas, but I have covered some of the main ones. And I would suggest to you this morning that we need to remember that what we need in our world are husbands and fathers who will control their children and not those who are controlled by them. The world needs men who will build confidence and dignity in the children they brought into the world. And I would say very readily this morning what you understand, that being the kind of father that God wants you to be is really a man's job. It's a real responsibility that God lays on us. The road is crooked and rough and often hard. Sometimes it's easy. But whatever it may be, always remember this. that we need to learn to bend our knees and lift our hearts and our voices to God, to seek the strength and the guidance that only God can provide. And if we can bend ourselves under the principles that He has delivered in the pages of His Word, then I would suggest to you that there can be the role models of fathers in our society that God wants and that will work positively for good. There are many in this assembly who have done very well, and we commend you for it. And those of us who are still struggling with those things indeed will come to you for wisdom and advice in regard to these things. If you're here this morning as one who's never yet become the person of God, male or female, by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we plead with you to do is to do that now.